All of these ceremonies in the Old Testament were discontinued in the early Christian church because they recognized that the former things, the shadows that pointed beyond themselves, when the full truth emerged, to go back to the shadows would go back to the elemental things and go back to the imperfect things and the incomplete things, which in a sense would be a tacit rejection of the finished work of Christ, whose atonement is perfect and complete.
The book of Hebrews makes the case for not only the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, but also the superiority of Christ over Moses and the Old Testament priests, for example. And so today, as we close out this week's study on God's covenants and God's promises, R.C. Sproul will do a deep dive into Hebrews to help us see the excellencies of Christ. Welcome to the Thursday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. This week's messages are from Dr. Sproul's 14-part series, The Promise Keeper. And if you'd like to study this subject in greater detail, today is the final day that you can request this series for a donation of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. You'll receive lifetime digital access to the series and study guide, plus we'll send you his companion book, The Promises of God. So request this resource package at renewingyourmind.org while there's still time. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to Hebrews, as that will be our focus today. Here's Dr. Sproul.
As we continue now in our study of the covenants of the Bible, we're going to look more fully at the new covenant, particularly as it is set forth for us in the book of Hebrews. So much of the book of Hebrews is devoted to a comparative study and also a study in contrast between the excellence of Christ and the superiority of Jesus over Old Testament counterparts, such as Old Testament priests and Moses and so on. And in the midst of this comparative analysis of the superiority of Christ, we see also a study of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And to pick up on this, let's look initially, if we might, at the 8th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. We read in chapter 8, verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." That is, this high priest who is Jesus. "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So we see this qualitative description of the new covenant as being a better covenant. It's not only newer, but it's better. And the reason why it's declared to be better initially is because it has better promises and it has a better mediator than was found in the Old Testament. Now, to expand on this idea of the superiority of the new covenant, the author goes on to say this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said," and now comes this lengthy quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 that we looked at in our last session, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And in that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, earlier on, we saw that the two words, copy and shadow, were used to describe the old covenant by way of contrast with the new covenant. That is, as we said earlier, the old covenant and its ceremonies involved typology, types that looked beyond themselves into the future. They were shadows of the full reality that would come later. Now, in this fulfillment, we read in chapter 9, the first aspect of it, indeed, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Now, here are the references to the ceremonies that were performed in and around the tabernacle and then later the temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle that is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seats. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and services are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, and was concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed upon that time. Now, what's going on here is, by way of contrast, the people are reminded of the elaborate ceremony and ritual that went on in times of atoning for their sin, and how only one day of the year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and that only after elaborate ceremonial rites of cleansing and purification. And these things were but a shadow or a symbol of the ultimate atonement that would be offered by Christ once for all. This is the point that is made again and again here, and emphatically by the author of Hebrews, that the sacrifice that Christ makes is perfect. And in that sense, when we use the term perfect, if you use it simply in the way we use it, we mean without any blemish, without any mark or marring in it. And of course, that would also apply to the sacrifice that Christ gives because he was the Lamb without blemish. But also, this word, in biblical terms, means more than simply without a blemish. The term to be perfected is to be fully completed. And so the perfect sacrifice that Christ makes is not only a sacrifice that has no blemish associated with it, no faults connected to it, but it is also perfect in terms of its completeness. It is so complete that to repeat it would be to deny it. And this is why all of these ceremonies in the Old Testament were discontinued in the early Christian church, because they recognized that the former things, the shadows that pointed beyond themselves, when the full truth emerged, to go back to the shadows would go back to the elemental things and go back to the imperfect things and the incomplete things, which in a sense would be a tacit rejection of the finished work of Christ, whose atonement is perfect and complete. And that's why we don't celebrate any more days of atonement such as they did in the Old Testament. In verse 11 of chapter 9, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Listen to this. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more? This is the key to this comparison, that there's not an equation. But if A did one thing, it's not that B does another. But what B does is much more significant, much greater than that which went before it and anticipated it. And so he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, because of the perfection of his sacrifice and of his atonement, for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, do you see the points of contrast? Temporal versus eternal. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was an annual thing. It was bound to the earthly calendar. The atonement that is made by Christ has eternal significance. And then we also see the further contrast that in the Old Testament, the atonement took place in the earthly tabernacle. In the New Testament, the atonement is offered by the one who is the divine tabernacle, Emmanuel, who pitches his tent among us. But that the offering that Christ makes by his blood is not into the temple in Jerusalem, but it is into the heavenly temple, into the heavenly place, to the heavenly ultimate Holy of Holies, of which the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple were only earthly signs. But the sacrifice that Christ made is not just figuratively putting his blood on the mercy seat on the throne of God, but it is an offering to God in his immediate presence in heaven and has eternal value and significance to it. Now, there's this little play on the words. We talked about at the beginning, struggling for the English word to describe the Hebrew berith, or the Greek term for covenant, and we talked about the difference between covenants and testaments. And almost always when the New Testament speaks of covenants, they speak of covenants and not testaments. But here's one of those rare occasions where the testamental dimension of the new covenant comes to play. So let's look at this in verse 16 of chapter 9. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And of course, we remember even earlier the blood rite that was involved in the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God had Abraham cut the animals asunder, and then God, in theophany, moved between the pieces, so that these covenants were ratified by blood rites. And we read in verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, thinking back to Moses, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now let me just comment on that. That remission of sins requires a blood sacrifice. And to understand that, we have to understand that the significance of the blood of the sacrifice, both in terms of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant, that the significance of the blood to the Hebrew is that life was in the blood. So that the giving of blood meant the giving of life. Now again, if we go all the way back to the first covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of Adam, the covenant of creation, the penalty for sin was death. And so the only way that penalty for sin could be fulfilled would be if life were taken. I remember once John Guest, my friend in Pittsburgh, preached a sermon on the cross and on the blood of Christ and talked about the way in which there's this kind of a lingo in Christendom where people talk about the blood of Jesus this and the blood of Jesus that, and as almost there's some kind of magic in the blood. And people will say, are you covered by the blood, and so on. And people will repeat these phrases without ever giving any thought to what they're saying or what these phrases meant originally. You know, there's power in the blood and all of that. Well, John in his sermon raised this question. He said, suppose Jesus would have gone into Jerusalem and scratched his finger on a nail. Would that have been sufficient to atone for the sins of his people? Now, he wasn't trying to be sacrilegious here. He was very serious about that. He said, if he scratched his finger on a nail, there's blood. But it's not enough. Christ has to give his life as the supreme sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And it is the giving of his life that is symbolized by the pouring out of his blood. So when he says that he's making a new covenant, when he uses the cup in the Last Supper, this is the new covenant, in my blood shed for the remission of your sins. Of course, that blood was shed to such a dimension that he was pouring out his life completely as the blood of the new covenant. Now, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for sin for salvation. Chapter 10 begins this way, for the law, having been a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not ceased to be offered. But the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there's a remainder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now that's a powerful statement, and one that is extremely important to understanding the significance of what happened in the Old Covenant and how it was fulfilled in the New Covenant. I mean, think about it. These people went through these elaborate rituals of making these blood offerings and sacrifices under the old ceremonies. on the Day of Atonement, and God promised to wipe away their sin as they went through these ceremonies. But we have to ask ourselves now, did anything really happen then? Were those sins really forgiven? And the answer emphatically is yes, they were really forgiven. But on what basis? On what grounds? On the grounds of the blood that was sprinkled from those animals? Absolutely not. The only thing that removed the sins from Moses and the people of God in the Old Testament was the blood of Christ. That's why those people were redeemed and justified by faith in the promise looking forward. We are justified by faith in those promises that have been fulfilled once and for all in Christ. But the ground for that forgiveness, the ground for that remission is the same in both testaments. The difference here is in the Old Testament, people trusted in the promise, and that promise was communicated through these shadows, through these rituals, through these ceremonies. Because they were pointing the people beyond the blood of those bulls and beyond the blood of those goats to the blood of the one whose sacrifice indeed would satisfy the demands of God's justice. And so, at the heart of the superiority of the new covenant is the superiority of our great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, takes away our sins forever. And if you remember earlier on in the book of Hebrews, there was a lengthy discussion of Christ's exaltation above Moses, above the Levitical priesthood, and even above the angels. Remember in the very first chapter, we read in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all of the angels of God worship him." In other words, what we have here is a mediator who's not an angel. He's not another Moses. He's not merely a prophet. He's not simply an earthly king, but he is the God-man. That's why the Apostle Paul will say elsewhere that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, which is a strange thing because we understand that Moses is called a mediator, angels were mediators, kings were mediators, prophets were mediators, priests were mediators. So why does the New Testament apostle tell us that there's only one mediator? Well, Paul is speaking here in the ultimate sense, in the sense of one who has within himself, within his person, both a divine nature and a human nature. It's only one of those. There's only one who really reaches the acme of mediation between the divine and the human. The only one perfect mediator, the one perfect redeemer, the one who completes all of the work necessary for that mediation. And that's what we enjoy as members in the new covenant, participating in all of the benefits that have been wrought for us by Christ.
As R.C. Sproul just said, Jesus is the one perfect mediator, the one perfect redeemer. Thanks for joining us for this Thursday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. A study like this on the various covenants of the Bible helps you as you read Scripture, seeing how all the Bible and God's plan of redemption tie together. The Old Testament, which can sometimes feel a little foreign to us living in the 21st century, becomes much more understandable. So I do recommend taking the time to work through all 14 messages in this series with the help of the study guide. When you give a donation of any amount, by calling us at 800-435-4343 or at renewingyourmind.org, we'll grant you lifetime digital access to both. Plus, we'll send you R.C. Sproul's book, The Promises of God. So whether you prefer to listen or read when you study, you'll have the resources to help you grow in this area. So give your gift at renewingyourmind.org or by clicking the link in the podcast show notes. Remember, today is the final day for this offer, so respond now before it ends at midnight. R.C. Sproul called Ligonier's ministry partners the backbone of the ministry. Their monthly financial and prayerful support is serving millions of Christians around the world in 16 of the top 20 languages, many of them serving in the military, or they're behind bars, or other places where there's limited access to trusted theological resources. As part of the discipleship resources they receive as a partner, each month they receive either exclusive or early access to teaching from Dr. Sproul and other teachers. And tomorrow, you'll hear a devotional from Burke Parsons, originally released exclusively for our ministry partners. It's a pastoral message that you won't want to miss. So be sure to join us tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.